Book of Joshua today in an unusual sermon series, but this is, we had one left before we start the new summer thing, and so we're going to cover everything that happened after Moses in the life of Joshua today. Please stand with me if you're able, and we'll read from Joshua chapter 21, 43 through chapter 22, verse 5. And the scriptures say, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them. And the Lord handed over their enemies to them. None of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh, and told them, 'You have done everything Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded you. You have not deserted your brothers even once this whole time, but have carried out the requirement of the command of the Lord your God. Now that he has given your brothers rest, just as he promised them, return to your homes in your own land that the Moses servant gave you across the Jordan. Only carefully obey and follow the instructions that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you. To love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, to keep his commands, to remain faithful to him, and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul.'" Let's pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. I pray today that you would speak to us through your scriptures, and that we would be changed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it feels a little odd for me to already be up here. I almost feel like it had a short runway and already taking flight without kind of being able to sing and to express to the Lord and remember his faithfulness through the singing of songs and through the praying of prayers. But it is good to go ahead and to dive in. And as I said, we're going to cover the whole book of Joshua this morning. So we won't be able to look at every single detail, obviously. But what we want to do is we want to look at a lot of the different highlights, and specifically the theme that I think keeps coming out in every single one of these scenarios and in the life of Joshua, even some of the other characters in the book of Joshua, is this theme of faithfulness. Is this theme of faithfulness to the task that they had been given. Joshua not only lives it out, but he calls the people of Israel, and he calls you, and he calls me to the same thing, and that is faithfulness to our God. Last week, as we finished the book of Deuteronomy, we saw that Joshua was standing right next to Moses as Moses was giving his last address to the people. So we know that Moses was the lieutenant, or he was second in command. He was the deputy, so to speak, of Moses when Moses was doing all the great things Moses did. So Joshua has seen the Lord work in various ways through the history of Israel, and now he has been given the mantle. He's been given the mantle of leadership to lead the people and to speak on behalf of God and to direct them as they go. And specifically, his assignment is to take the land. He will lead the military conquest into this land that long ago God had promised to Abraham. Joshua is going to be the leader of that. So we're going to see battles. We're going to see faithfulness and unfaithfulness in the midst of those things. And then after the land is taken, we'll see that the land is distributed to the different tribes within Israel. But before we saw Joshua standing next to Moses at the end of Moses' life, we saw Joshua somewhere else. The first time that you ever introduced to Joshua in the Bible, the first time this character shows up is in the book of Exodus. Okay? So in the book of Exodus, and actually Exodus chapter 17, we see that Moses introduces Joshua in a very interesting way. You'll remember this if you've been studying the Old Testament. If you remember stories from the Old Testament, there is a story when Moses is at battle, and the only way that the armies advance is when Moses has his hands in the air, right? And as long as Moses can keep his hands in the air, the armies move forward. But as soon as he tires out and his hands come down, the enemy begins moving forward and advancing against them. And so what happens is he can no longer have any strength in his hands. So Aaron has to come and to hold up the arms of Moses so that the battle can be won, right? Well, that battle was against the Amalekites, okay? But in the middle of that scene, in the middle of God using such an interesting method to show that he is the one who is fighting for Israel, in the middle of that scene is when we see Joshua introduced. So the first time Joshua comes on the scene, maybe as a young man, at least as a military man, we see him and his first experience that we know about, isn't his first experience, but the first experience that Scripture tells us about is him watching as the armies move forward when Moses has his hands up and the armies moving backwards when Moses drops his hands. It is clear to Joshua from early on in his life, and the Lord is using this as a way to train him and prepare him for his role of leadership later, and that is that God is the one who has the power. God is the one who wins the victory. The victory comes through the power of God, not through the power of any man. Joshua saw that very early on in his ministry. And as God is preparing him for something later on, we see how important this very scene is, so that when he leads the people, he can say the same thing. One of the next scenes that we see with Joshua is what? Joshua is one of the spies. Moses sends out 12 spies. Only two of them come back and believe that God can actually do the work that he says he will do. Joshua is one of those 12. Now, if you're like me, you probably didn't pay attention to this when you were reading Numbers chapter 13 for your devotional this week. But in Numbers chapter 13, Moses actually changes Joshua's name. Joshua wasn't always named Joshua. Joshua used to have a name that sounded a little bit different than it does. So we'll have a quick lesson in Hebrew this morning, if I can try to pronounce this right. His name used to be Hoshea, okay? Hoshea, and now they changed it to Yehoshua. Okay, Yehoshua. Well, there may not be much significance in the pronunciation itself, but the meaning of the names is actually very interesting. Because Joshua, for his whole life when he was growing up, was known, his name, if anyone asked the meaning of his name meant deliverance. Okay, his name meant deliverance or being saved from, something like that. But when Moses changed his name and changed the last vowel there and added the Y at the beginning of it, his name now means that Yahweh saves. So not just saves or not just delivers generally, but specifically Yahweh delivers. Yahweh saves. So that Moses changes his name so that he is marked not just as someone who's known for deliverance and saving, but someone who is known specifically for the God of Israel, Yahweh, saving and delivering through him. That's going to be so important as we understand the rest of what Joshua does and the way that the Lord uses him in his leadership. So Joshua is given the task to move across the Jordan and to go conquest, to just go after battle and take land after land after land. And that's what we see him do. He sends out spies himself. Just as he was once a spy, he sends out spies. Instead of like the spies in Deuteronomy who came back afraid, these spies come back with confidence and with faith that the Lord will give them the land. So they bring this report back. Joshua grabs the military and says, 40,000 people, let's go. And the only thing they have to do is cross the Jordan. The only thing they have to do is cross over the river before they get there. And God gives them these specific instructions and says, what I want you to do is make sure the ark is out front. And when the people get into the ark, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop the waters from flowing. So as the Jordan River is flowing down, they're going to try to cross over it. When the ark and the people carrying the ark stand in the middle of the river, the water is going to stop just as it did in the Red Sea. And it's going to backflow all the way out to the banks of certain countries. And when you see that happen, when you see God put his stamp of approval on his new servant Joshua, you're to get on the other side of that, and you're all to go get a stone, and you're to make a big pile of stones so that you will remember that it is God who has faithfully opened the way for you to come into the land. So what they're doing when they're crossing over the Jordan is something that Abraham didn't get to do, something that Isaac didn't get to do, that Jacob didn't get to do. None of the forefathers in Egypt, Moses himself wasn't able to do this. None of them saw the promise come to fulfillment. None of them picked the fruit off of the trees. None of them walked on the land of Canaan that God had once promised beforehand. But Joshua is going to lead the people, and when they cross over the river, this is so significant that God is being faithful to his promise that what they do is they make a memorial. They stack up stones so that their children, as it says in chapter 4, verse 6, your children will ask you, why are these stones here? And you are to say that God stopped the rivers of the Jordan. God stopped the rivers of the Jordan. Well, not only does it say that God stopped the rivers of the Jordan, but at the end there, in chapter 4, verse 24, I want to read it to you. And it says this, he dried up this before us until we had crossed over, and this is so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is mighty, and so that you will always fear the Lord your God. If I was to give you homework this week, one very practical thing for you to do, and Julie and I have tried to do this in our marriage, and we haven't done as good a job as I wish, but One of the things that you can do, you may not want to go get a big pile of boulders and stick it in your backyard, but you may want to do something more practical. You could write it on a rock. But think about the events in your life when it is so clear to you that God has been faithful. When it is so clear that the experience that you're living in that day, that hour, that moment, that the Lord is being faithful to you. And you know that His presence is real. You know that He has acted in your life. And I encourage you to think about those times and to begin recording them. Keep a glass jar on one of your bookcases. Keep it by your TV. Keep it by your bedside. And in little pieces of paper, and when you're thinking about the Lord being faithful to you, maybe it's when you saw your children come to know the Lord. Maybe it's when you were dealing with a sin, and you were dealing with a sin, and it had you beat down for years, and one day you were freed from that sin through the grace of God. And write down those moments and those experiences of God's faithfulness in your life, and keep them. Keep them in a jar so that when your kids ask, "Daddy, what are those pieces of paper in that jar?" that you'll be able to say, "These are times when it has been clear to me and your mom that God has been faithful in our life. It is clear," and we don't ever want to forget this. We don't want to go to a place later on when we forget that God has been faithful to us. So we wanted to write it down. We wanted to set up a memorial. And I can imagine that when you're Joshua's age, 115 years old or so at the end of his life, when he gives the speech that we just read in chapter 23, that he has, and he does, he has these different places in the land where he has stacks of stones to show that the Lord had been faithful time after time after time in his own life. Well, after they stack the stones and they go into the land, they have victory. Victory, they have conquest, they destroy everyone. And then they go on to one of the next lands, a place called Ai. And what's special about this place called Ai, when Joshua sends the military to go take over this land, the soldiers of Ai become stronger than the soldiers of God. And so Ai, this land, they kill some of God's soldiers, and the rest of them take off running in defeat. So you think to yourself, God has promised that He would give victory. And now in chapter 7, we already see that they're not having victory, they're actually experiencing defeat. So these stones that they just stacked to remember that God was faithful, now they must be asking themselves, is God really faithful? Because now my experience looks different than what God has said, right? And we've all experienced something like that. That when we think that God has said one thing, that in our own lives we're feeling or experiencing something that seems so different to that. Well, not always in our cases it's an issue of sin, but in this case, in the book of Joshua, it's an issue of sin. There happens to be one soldier named Achan, and Achan saw this beautiful cloak. And next to this beautiful cloak, he saw a bunch of silver, 200 shekels of silver. And next to the silver, he saw 50 shekels of gold. So what he did essentially is he gobbled it up and put it underneath his pillow so that he could have it for himself. But the Lord had given them instruction. Everything that was beautiful like this, silver and gold, was to go to the Lord's place, not to the people, but it was to be set aside for God. You see this one person who is practicing disobedience. He's practicing unfaithfulness, and the entire company or the entire military unit that goes to Ai experiences the judgment on this one person. So Joshua thinks that God is now turned against them. So he goes and finally he figures it out. And Achan comes forward and says, "It was me. I did it. I stole these things." Well, they put Achan to death for his disobedience. We saw judgment happen on Achan, who was a member of the house of Israel. Now, why in the world is that significant that he was a member of the house of Israel? Well, it's significant because of this. Because just a few chapters earlier, there was a prostitute that showed up into the scene of Joshua. When he sent the spies were going to get killed by the people inside of Canaan, but they hid inside of a lady's house named Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. What it says of Rahab is that Rahab believed the Lord, and so what she did is she hid the spies, and the spies lived as a result. So the spies turned around and said, "If you will hang out this scarlet letter out of or scarlet scarf out of your window, then we will save you when we come and destroy it." So now we see someone who's not a part of the house of Israel, who is living with faith, who is being faithful, who is experiencing blessing and not judgment. But when you think about Israel, for the most part, we think only in terms of biology, only in terms of family, only in terms of what you inherit because of who you are. But here, if you look at Rahab next to Achan, you see one who is acting faithfully, and even though she doesn't have the family, she has the faith. Even though she doesn't have the biology, she has the belief. And so Achan, who later on has the biology but doesn't act faithfully, he is acted on by God with judgment and not with blessing. So it becomes clear that when Paul starts explaining to the Gentiles that this promise is for you as well later on, that there's already in the book of Joshua, there's already something that says, hey, it isn't about just But you're not born into this thing. You don't just receive this because of who your dad is or who your genealogy is. It actually has to do with faithfulness. Faithfulness to the covenant. And Rahab is so significant. Later on, she sneaks up in the New Testament in the Hall of Fame when the author of Hebrews is saying, these are the people who were faithful. Rahab, the prostitute, a non-Jew, a non-Israelite, becomes one of those people who shows up in that list. A couple more things that I think we need to look at. Three things. One, right after this scene, something that seemingly to me very insignificant shows up in two verses. And it says this. It says, in chapter 5, it says that Joshua led them and all the men of the camp were circumcised. Okay, that's 1 through 9. It shows, I mean, it goes into some detail. There's, it talks about flint knives, and we'll leave that for your reading later on. But the people of the camp were circumcised, right? And then in verse 10, it says, right after that, they practiced the Passover. Well, why in the world would it put those two things together, and why are those significant in the book of Joshua? Well, let me do a comparison if I can. Even in the city of Louisville today, there are churches that are meeting this Sunday morning, and they are no longer preaching from the Bible on Sunday morning. There are churches that are meeting in the city of Louisville that are no longer practicing baptism, because baptism is an ancient thing and people wouldn't identify with that, so we don't want to do that anymore. They're no longer doing the Lord's Supper, because I don't think the youth today are going to understand why we would want to drink juice and eat bread and think that's significant and ceremonial. We want to steer away from some of those things, and we just want to open our doors and be receptive of everyone. And so what they start doing is, one after another, they start peeling back the ordinances of the church. The things the church, the very things the church is supposed to do, like preach and baptism and evangelize and take the Lord's Supper together, they're taking these things out of their practices. Well, Israel had done the same thing. Israel wasn't taking the Passover anymore. They had stopped practicing that. They weren't circumcising all their children anymore. They had stopped practicing that. So in chapter 5, when it shows up, and all of a sudden the people are being faithful to what Joshua says, we see them practicing circumcision, practicing the Passover. We see that again they are becoming the people of God. That slowly, as one pastor said, this is a reenacting of God's instruction of the people at Mount Sinai. And it powerfully symbolizes the fact that they are indeed God's people. I can't help but wonder today, even among us, if you think back about your own life, if there may not be a season in your life when, if somebody came and just looked at your week or looked at your month or looked at your year, that it wouldn't look like the things of the Lord. That some of the very basic things about what it means to be a Christian, about giving your life away, about living like Jesus, about trying to understand the scriptures, about spending time in prayer, about spending time in devotion, that those things did not characterize your own life. And that there might be a season when, like Israel, you were not practicing the things that you knew that you should practice. And yet here in Joshua chapter 5, when the people begin to practice these things again, we see that the Lord's hand of blessing is on these things. And so today, I just encourage you, if there is an area in your life that you, for a day or for a week or for a month or maybe for years, that you know that the Lord is calling you to be faithful in this area, but you have put it to the side for some reason or another, like the people of Joshua, I encourage you to change your practices. I encourage you to reinstitute these things into every single day of your life. Churches can do it. Individuals can do it. Entire nations, like Israel, can come back to the Lord and be faithful once again. Well, right after that, a very fun event happens. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, right? He has this new method of war. Instead of going to actually fight them, he's just going to walk around 7 times, blow the trumpets real loud, shout the top of the lungs, and the walls are going to come down, right? Okay, yeah, great method of military strategy there that God uses. But God does this so that the people won't think that Joshua is the one who's doing it. It's not the power of man. It is the power of the God of Joshua. Yahweh delivers. His very name itself, Yahweh, saves. So I'm going to skip through about 15 chapters right now, but the conquest happens. They take over all the different lands. And then what happens is, after they've taken the lands, now it's time to distribute them. So in other words, it's time to kind of read the legal documents and say, okay, this is where the Kentucky and Indiana border is. And if you live here, you live in Kentucky. And if you live across the river, you live in Indiana, right? So the different tribes, all 12 tribes, are going to have their borders that are cut out. And if you live east of the Jordan, there's 2.5 tribes there. If you live west of the Jordan, there's going to be 9.5 tribes over there. And Moses is going to have to legally sort of carve out who lives where and what tribes live there, live where, so that they can be faithful to what Moses said and how God said to distribute the land. And we could read this and talk about going to sleep I mean, it is chapter after chapter after chapter of geographical explanation of who lives where and how many cities are in there. But every single time, I'm just going to read some. These were the cities of the tribes of Benjamin, the descendants by their clans: Jericho, Beth Hogla, Imach Kezis, Beth Arabah, Zeramah, Bethel, Avim, Pera, Orpha, Shephar, Aminah. There's one for you. Ophni, Geba. These are the cities that were the, and here are the villages: Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Shephirah, Mozah, Rekem, Irpeel, Terelah, Zelah, Haleph, Jebus, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, Kirkath, 14 cities with their villages. Chapter after chapter after chapter of these difficult to pronounce cities and places where the people of Israel are going to be distributed. But if you can imagine with me for just a second that when Joshua is standing up and he's saying, "This is what you're going to receive. You who are a part of the tribe of Benjamin, here comes your land." That you see that it would be just like me walking down the aisle here and starting over here with Dwayne Jr. and saying, "Okay, Dwayne, I'm going to give you $100,000. Levi, I'm going to give you $200,000. Julia, you're going to have $100,000." And you're just waiting to see what it is that you get, right? Because this great land is going to be their inheritance that they've been waiting for generation after generation after generation, because they're going to experience the goodness of the fruit. And they're going to put seeds in the ground, and wonderful things are going to grow up, and they're not going to have to eat manna and quail anymore. And so when they hear these things, they're not bored out of their mind like you and I are. They're just elated to be given such a wonderful gift in this great land that is the promise of God. So every time one of these difficult cities is mispronounced by a preacher who's going through the book of Joshua, every single time that happens, in some ways, it is a mispronunciation of the faithfulness of God in the lives of his people. And so instead of chapter after chapter being boring, we see that it's faithfulness after faithfulness after faithfulness until it comes to the end. And they distributed all the land. It took them 8 chapters, 9 chapters to do it. And then it comes to the passage that we read. And I want to turn back to that passage, chapter 21. And after it says that, the Lord gave Israel everything that he had sworn to their fathers in verse 43, verse 44, it says this: "And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them." The Lord gave the people rest from their enemies. Chapter 22, it says it again in verse 4: "Now he has given your brothers rest just as he promised." Now, the reason that that word rest is so significant is because Joshua's only talked about twice in the New Testament. And in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, when Joshua shows back up, the author of Hebrews is trying to explain to us as Christians who now understand our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, what in the world is this rest that was going on there? So in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the author says that you still can enter the rest. Unlike Psalm 95, when it says, "You have hardened your hearts at Meribah, so you will not enter my rest," as God said to the people who disobeyed and had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You will never enter my rest. But the author of Hebrews says, for us today, still, there is a rest that is offered us. Not a rest so that we can have a break on Saturday and watch a movie. No, not that. Not a rest so that we don't have to go into work on Monday, Memorial Day, as great as that is. But a rest that is beneath the rest. A rest from all of our sins. A rest from all of our guilt. A rest from all of our striving to please God. Every ounce of effort that you have to please God and to have him be okay with you, you can be at rest with. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to hold that guilt. You don't have to carry around that burden of striving. Why? Hebrews chapter 4. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken about a later rest, a rest that was still to come, another rest, a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath rest that still remains for the people of God. Well, what is that Sabbath rest? Well, that Sabbath rest is a victory. It's not a victory over a land, but it's a victory once and for all over death itself. It's a victory in the same name of Joshua, because Joshua in the New Testament, that name translates into the name of Jesus. And it still means the same thing, and that is that Yahweh delivers, or Yahweh saves. And because Jesus defeated death and gave us the victory, we can enter into the rest of God. Today, we can enter into the rest of God. We don't have to carry around all the things that the devil throws at us. We don't have to do those things. We can rest in the victory of Jesus Christ once for all over sin and over death. Well, this morning, we want to close, even as we think about that. We want to close by just listening to a song. And in just a minute, we're going to sing a song, the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We're going to sing the song, Victory in Jesus. We're going to sing these songs because these songs are the very thing that Joshua is talking about. The very thing that the people there would have experienced that we know now has been fulfilled. All the promises of God were fulfilled then in the land. All the promises of God now are fulfilled in His Son, Jesus Christ, offering us rest once for all. So I want you to take just a minute, if you will, to meditate on the faithfulness of God that we see in the life of Joshua and be challenged because you've been given that rest, because you've been given that gift to live faithfully.